Shall we pray? We do thank you, Lord, for your word, and as we come to it now, we pray that you might speak to our hearts and minds. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be familiar with the term spoiler alert. You typically find it in things like movie reviews, where the reviewer is about to give away some clue to the ending or whatever. Our children went to Anglican schools and had Bibles amongst their textbooks for use in Christian studies classes. And like most school textbooks, these Bibles copped a bit of a pounding, being carried around and occasionally gaining some slight additions, because I remember being amused to see that in one that belonged to our younger son, one of his mates had written something inside the front cover. It said, "Spoiler alert, Jesus dies," as indeed he does. I'm sure I've commented on previous occasions that one of the hard things about preparing for church at Easter and Christmas the same is that there are no longer any surprises. We know the story. We know what happens, spoilers or not. I suppose it's possible, at least in theory, that someone might turn up wandering off the street in total ignorance of Jesus' death and resurrection. And you might think, well, that might even be a bit more likely in years to come as background knowledge of Christian faith in the community diminishes. I'm guessing, though, that the chances of it happening are still pretty small. And yet, even though we know it so well in broad outline, there are details which can catch our attention, things which can make us think, I'm not sure whether I'd noticed that before. So it's worth taking time to read and ponder the texts that we have. And I want to start today with a couple of observations about the account from the Gospel of Matthew, which was read a moment ago. And after that, to reflect with you on some words from 1 Corinthians 15, which we haven't read today, but which I suspect will be quite familiar to most of you. Each of the four Gospels has its particular emphasis, and there are some minor variations between the accounts, as you'd expect to be the case when they were written down some 30 or more years after the events. But they agree on the substantive issues. In this case, that some women who were part of the inner group of Jesus' friends and followers went to the tomb early on the Sunday morning. One account says they took spices to complete the burial process. Matthew simply says they went to look at the tomb, to be there, as many do following a bereavement. The restrictions on how far they could go on the Sabbath meant they couldn't have gone much earlier. And it was better to wait for daylight than go in the dark on the Saturday night. And each of the gospel accounts testifies that they make a remarkable discovery. When they get there, the tomb is open and empty. Matthew alone mentions an earthquake, apparently the consequence of an angel moving the stone. But there's no suggestion that this earthquake had somehow allowed Jesus to escape, rather that it allowed those who came to the tomb to see inside. If you were here last Sunday when we read Matthew's passion narrative, you'll recall that a guard had been posted on the tomb, precisely because the authorities knew that Jesus said he would rise from the dead. They didn't believe it, of course, but they wanted to preclude the possibility of fake news, if I can borrow a popular expression. They wanted to preclude the possibility of fake news that it had actually happened. The tomb was guarded with the intention of preventing anyone coming along in the night, stealing the body, and then putting the story around that he'd risen from the dead. Now, I imagine that it's a little spooky being on guard duty in a cemetery overnight at the best of times. But the guards here were really shaken up by what took place, to the point we're told that they were so afraid of the angel that they shook and became like dead men. In fact, the whole incident was a great embarrassment to the authorities. It's perhaps a little like the embarrassment that both industry and government leaders are feeling over the spate of recent data breaches. You think you've got the whole thing sewn up tightly, and suddenly you find it's gone from under your nose. Perhaps even more awkward when there's a physical disappearance. I don't know if you saw this story. This one appealed to me. This is from a few years ago. It's a story of a special Canadian coin called the Big Maple Leaf. There's only a handful of these things made, and this particular one was owned by a private collector who had loaned it to a museum in Berlin, from which it disappeared. Now, this had a face value of $1 million, but the gold it was made from was worth five times that. The thing is, it weighed about 100 kilograms. So it's not the kind of thing you can just slip in your pocket and walk out with. Like I said, a great deal of embarrassment to the museum concerned. But I really loved this beautifully understated report that I read about it. Police said it was probably stolen by a group of thieves who entered the museum undetected through a window, possibly with the help of a ladder. There's really no pulling the wool over the eyes of the police, is there? I understand that it's never been recovered. Well, this is completely embarrassing and impossible to explain. A body vanishing from a guarded tomb, to the point where, as Matthew goes on to record, they ended up paying the guards to fabricate a story. Those who had been so worried about the possibility of fake news went on to create it themselves. The angel's message to the women is a simple one. He's not here. See for yourselves. Now go and tell the others. And then as they hurry away to do this, they encounter the risen Jesus for themselves. No longer are they taking someone else's word for it, but they've seen him for themselves. Now that, if you like, is an outline of the facts, a narrative of what happened. But what does it mean? For that, we turn to a considered reflection from some time after the events, from the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the church in Corinth. He writes this, and I'm sure these words will be familiar to you. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared to me also. These few words bring together all the events of that first Easter in a wonderfully concise statement of what lies at the heart of Christian faith. First, that Christ died for our sins. Dying itself is not that remarkable. As best I can work out, 100% of people who've ever lived have also died or will at some point. It's a cliche we all accept, that no one lives forever. By itself, the statement that Christ died is hardly anything startling, not even worthy of a spoiler alert. But those who were there, those who knew him, who'd listened to him, and who then reflected on his death in the light of the Old Testament scriptures, came to realize that this was the one of whom the prophet Isaiah had written, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." The New Testament writers not only the Apostle Paul, but all of them are absolutely convinced that Jesus' death was not some unfortunate accident, being in the wrong place at the wrong time, but the deliberate plan of God, in which Jesus willingly took upon himself the sins and failings of us all, yours and mine included. Christ died for our sins. More than that, he was buried. To our ears, it can sound almost comical to add that point, reminiscent of the Bring Out Your Dead sequence in Monty Python and the Holy Grail, the elderly relative who's not dead yet, but very close. However, I'm sure the Apostle Paul had no intention of saying anything humorous. Rather, the assertion that he was buried is to emphasize that Jesus truly died, that it wasn't a fake or some sort of con job, but genuine. And that's what makes the next point so astonishing, where he too insists that Christ was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then the 12, then to a whole bunch of other people, most of whom were still alive when Paul wrote. So you could have gone and spoken to them about it. I was once asked to give evidence in court in a case over a contested will, having conducted the funeral for the person at the centre of it. And I wasn't intending to say anything funny, but I even got a chuckle from the judge when I said that being present at funerals was something of an occupational hazard for clergy. And it is, though in truth, I probably haven't taken all that many compared to others. I think it's just about 190 spread over 35 years. So probably not that many. Still, it's 190 odd. But let me tell you something. Not one of those people has come back to life afterwards. Not one. When you close the curtains, when you throw the dirt on the coffin, you have no expectation of seeing the person alive again a few days later. And nor did the people who saw Jesus die, or who placed his body in the tomb, the women who went to look at the tomb on the Sunday morning. The empty tomb and seeing Jesus alive again left all of them flabbergasted. But so many people saw him, they had no choice but to believe it. Newspapers often publish opinion pieces about Easter. I saw some in the paper yesterday. Sometimes they're positive, sometimes less so. There was one not long ago that had some good things to say, but at the same time asserted that the truth or otherwise of the Easter events is irrelevant. The story is the thing. And I kind of understand why some people might think that the story is equally valuable, whether it's true or not. But I have to say it's not the Bible's view. Just a few lines further on in this same letter, in what I think is one of the most profound observations in the whole of the Bible, the Apostle Paul argues that life itself makes little sense unless Christ was raised from the dead. He says if it didn't happen, then let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Enjoy life while it lasts, because no one lives forever and there's nothing more. But, he says, and it's a big but, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. It's the key plank of the Christian faith on which everything turns. Take that one away and the rest falls apart. As most of you will have worked out, I'm sure, this will be my final Easter Sunday service here at Holy Trinity. And while there are still a number of weeks to go before we leave, it's hard to think of any more important words I could leave you with than these. Because here in these few lines is the very heart of Christian faith. Here is the reason why we meet together, why our churches and others even exist. And from a personal point of view, it's why I've spent the past 35 years and more doing the work that I do. It's that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and then to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. It is by this gospel that we are saved, if we hold firmly to the word that was proclaimed to us.